கிழமை.
Good evening, everyone. Thank you for being here this evening. You know, some of you who were here last week may think the title is a little bit deja vu, but Brother Jeff's topic was not actually Nehemiah. His topic last week was on the subject of prayer. But he did an excellent job of covering some of the aspects and attributes of Nehemiah's prayer. This is our third class in Nehemiah, so we'll be hoping to cover, well, we will be covering, God willing, chapter 5 this evening. And it's always wonderful when we have opportunity to get together like this and to consider the wonderful message that God has provided for each one of us. And to focus tonight on the fact that one man, this man Nehemiah, or as the transliteration seems to pronounce it, Nechmiah, what a wonderful impression and a wonderful impact one individual was able to play on an entire nation. And the call to action that he was able to inspire amongst the people. As we considered in a previous class, this call to action in Nehemiah was strengthened through his convictions. Now, all of us have convictions, don't we, brothers and sisters? But Nehemiah's convictions were strongly rooted and grounded in the obedience of God's word through his belief that when God says something, it will happen. And so once spoken by God, as promised, it will come about. And it wasn't a conviction of his own singular purpose and task of going back to repair the walls because he thought he could do that for his own glory or to build his own image. His purpose was God's purpose. So our first class had been spent really understanding the character of this man Nehemiah. And we did that because we wanted to see what characteristics God utilized to create such a powerful change in the larger Jewish community. How had a relative stranger been able to come to a city, to Jerusalem, to get a group of people together, his brethren, to repair the walls and the gates of the city in 52 days? And in that first class, we paused to consider that a likely reason for even recording the events of Nehemiah might be so that we could see what an example, what an inspirational motivator Nehemiah was in helping to shape the characters of God's people. We suggested that the primary redeeming features of these events in Nehemiah are that God used one man to motivate a hardened, dejected people who lacked faith, to solidify their surroundings, to encourage each other, to see what each was capable of if only they would turn their focus away from themselves and towards something that was much bigger. Then our second class was built off of the understanding of his character in order to see what happens now when some troubles begin to arise. People love to criticize efforts that are taking place. others' enthusiasm loves to have someone to put a damper on it. And in Nehemiah's case, there were many outsiders who began to use gossip, mocking, and even threats to try and disrupt and dissuade the rebuilding efforts. And so to the not fully committed in that process, these types of tactics can have a discouraging effect, as it did on the people involved. But we saw last class how Nehemiah's efforts and his words were able to help the people to push through, to push through their doubts and to continue on with their efforts in recognition that God was on their side. And so tonight, in our third class, we want to see now that there was not only challenge from without. Tonight, in our reading in Nehemiah chapter 5, there seems to be some challenges that he has to address from within. These were not just no longer challenges that were brought on by outsiders. These challenges that were developing now had become reached a boiling point within the ecclesia, and Nehemiah had to confront it. Now, Nehemiah, interestingly, inherited this problem, didn't he? You know, but he didn't sweep it under the carpet or the rug. He didn't say to the ones who were complaining, he said, get over it and get on with it. Now, what Nehemiah did, and what we'll try and show this evening, is that Nehemiah brought it all back to God in the center. And so then, next class, in a couple of weeks, God willing, we will have our fourth class, you know, to take a look at once all of these troubles, the troubles that came from without, the troubles that we will look at tonight from within. There's a brief interlude back to some more troubles from without. We'll take a look at how Nehemiah seeks to bring solidity and stability to the ecclesia, to help strengthen them, to maintain their faith, and to build their futures together. The chapter that we read in Nehemiah, in chapter 5, highlights the extent of what I refer to as class distinction that was occurring within the ecclesia at that time. There were some who had plenty, and there were some who were in want at the expense of those who had plenty. And so I just wanted to spend a minute reminding ourselves, how did they get into that situation in the first place? What seems to be going on here? And I don't think we have to use our imagination too much, but maybe just a little bit as you journey with me back into some of the history of what got us to this point this evening. And so what we have here is a timeline. But we recall that if we go right back to the time of the first deportation of the Jews by the Babylonians, there was a prophecy that Jeremiah gave, wasn't there, in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10. And it tells us, "For thus says the Lord, that after 70 years are accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place." And so in or around the year 538 BC, Darius and Cyrus jointly ruled over the Persian Empire. And a couple of years later, Cyrus assumes sole rulership, and the completion of the 70-year prophecy is fulfilled. The land had now had its 70 Sabbaths of rest against the previous generations of Israelites who had, despite warning upon warning, continued to turn their backs on God. And so the time had come, as prophecy had established, and we we'll be soon to be doing our readings in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. But let's just open our Bibles to Ezra as we build a chronological history of what's going on here. And if we wanted to make the connection between Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and Ezra, we can see that they're well placed together in Scripture because 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the last number of verses within that last chapter tell us that it was this man Cyrus who sent a letter to allow the people to return. If we turn over the page to Ezra chapter 1, what we find here is that Ezra issues a decree, and the exiled Jews are now able to return to their land. So let's just take a look at it for a moment. Ezra records that all those who were moved in their spirit would return and begin the restoration process. And so in Ezra 1, verses 1 and 2, we see that the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it in writing. And so it goes on to tell us, essentially, that what we know, that he allowed the Jews to return to their land. And it ties us directly back to that prophecy of Jeremiah. And we'll see there in verse 5 that the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred, to go up and to rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And so this first group of exiles came back under Zerubbabel. And there was over 42,000 individuals whose spirit had been moved, it tells us, and who had returned back to the land. And if we take a look over at Ezra 2, and we're not going to read any of the names, but we'll go right to the very end, jump over all of the names. And it gives us a listing, though, of who went back into the land. But what I want us to notice is verses, starting at verse 64. It tells us the whole assembly numbered 42,360. Besides their male and female servants, who numbered 7,337, and had 200 singing men and women. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720. But it also tells us that some of the heads of the fathers' households, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas and 5,000 silver minas and 100 priestly garments. So really, just the point of that section of Ezra, really, for me, was the point I'm trying to make is that the people clearly had some wealth when they came back into the land. They had money, and they had animals. Not enormous a number, but they did have a framework, a start of that. And so 7 months after they leave their departure, coming back into the land, they arrive in Jerusalem, and the work finally begins on the temple. And if we look at Ezra chapter 3, it tells us in verse 1 that when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And down in verse 10, it tells us that now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good. His loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Then we get into Ezra 4, where it begins the opposition of the work. And so in Ezra 4:1, we are introduced to, it tells us, the enemies of Judah and Benjamin had heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord, God of Israel. And so we know the story, that they came and said, "Hey, we'd like to help you with that." And they were rebuked and rebuffed. They weren't happy about that. And so they sent letters to the king to make up a story about what they think might happen when these Jews had finished their work. And so essentially, we find that the king puts a stop work order on the progress that was occurring. And the progress on the rebuilding comes to an end. We see that if we read from verse 23. It says, "As soon as a copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. Then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." And so then, what happens then, brothers and sisters, as we recall, is that the work of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah occur. And their prophecies are written. And we are familiar with the expression that you've been living in your comfortable and your paneled houses for long enough, while the house of God lies desolate. "Consider your ways," says Haggai. And through these prophets and their efforts, the people are motivated to once again resume the work. And so by Ezra 6, we find the temple finally completed. So somewhere around the year 515, Ezra leaves Babylon with an undisclosed multitude. And he returns back to Jerusalem. Now that the temple had been restored, it was a time to restore a proper worship of their God. And although, again, it doesn't specifically mention to us what wealth they brought with them, you know, Ezra, if we look over in Ezra chapter 8 and at verse 35, it tells us that the exiles who had come from captivity offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering, all as a burnt offering to the Lord. And so, again, when I talked about maybe using a little bit of our imagination, it doesn't tell us that that was their entire flock that they offered. And so, again, the point that we're trying to get to is that clearly these returnees to the land had brought with them a certain degree of wealth and livestock by which to live. And so all of this summary really is to try to point us in the direction as we get to that top arrow at the top of our overhead there, just to try to understand the conditions in the society that was forming as these waves of returning Jews came back into the land. And then the consolidated people that Nehemiah found upon his arrival. Those are the conditions which had now become extremely strained for some reason as we considered chapter 5 of Nehemiah. So let's go back now into Nehemiah and chapter 5. And spend a little bit of time really trying to sort of see what the text is trying to tell us. And to try to understand what the particular behaviors were amongst the brethren. And so let's refresh ourselves again, beginning at verse 1. It says, "Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live.'" And so what were the living conditions that Nehemiah found himself facing amongst many of the poor folk? Well, many were simply asking for leave from him to go and get grain to feed themselves and their families. And yet, we just saw as we went through Ezra that many people had come and returned with a significant amount of livestock and horses and camels and mules. And in fact, if you look in Nehemiah 7, later on, you'll see again that exact restatement of the peoples listed and also the animals. And we saw at that time in Ezra that the people who returned were wealthy enough to be able to contribute towards the erection of the temple by contributing something in the order of over 5,000 pounds of silver and 40,000 drachmas of gold. Again, Nehemiah chapter 7 and verses 71 and 72 remind us of that point. And the wealth and prosperity, though, must have diminished somehow and for some reason. And oftentimes, there are circumstances that God creates, doesn't he? In order that the lives of people recognize and that it becomes necessary for them to compel a reaction and a response and a change in behavior. It's times like that when people have to depend upon God. And if our study had incorporated a bit more of Haggai's message and Zechariah's message, you know, we would get a more fulsome picture of the fact that God was sending famine, and he was sending drought, and he was sending want into the land. And although it was subsequently relieved, it had clearly left a mark by this point in time upon many who were in the land. And it seems that the dedication of the nation's resources towards the rebuilding of the walls was now bringing to the surface some mounting tensions, some dissatisfaction and some division amongst the brethren. And so verse 1 tells us that there was a great cry. And that word literally means a shriek, not just from the brethren, but their wives as well, against their richer brethren. If everyone had equally lacked food for their families, there would not have been this animosity against their brethren. Not only because the disparity of this particular shriek was rooted in that disparity. Now, at first, it seems like all they were asking for was simply to leave their current task and to go and have an opportunity to allow them to go and continue on with their sustenance farming and to gather grain in order that they might feed their family. But that voice started to grow as we continue on. And as we continue to look into verse 3, it says, "There were others who said, 'We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses, that we might get grain because of the famine.' Also, there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and on our vineyards.'" So in addition to the want of the families, some had gone on to now express their rage or their outrage about the fact that they had to mortgage their land, their vineyards, their houses, simply to buy corn because of this shortage. They had done so poorly in what they were able to produce in their work that some had to borrow money to simply pay the taxes. Clearly there was significant worry amongst these poor brothers and sisters that they might even lose what they had mortgaged if they were unable to raise the monthly payments that they owed. And some of these brothers and sisters were clearly living on a day-to-day basis. Now, verse 5 reads a little bit funny at first. It says, now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet, behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. So, if I was to kind of paraphrase what they were saying here, it was like, we look the same as my brothers. You know, our children do the same things. We've all made of the same fabric. So why are we having to bring our children into servanthood with no possible way to redeem them? And at this point, we kind of get a sense that of Nehemiah's sort of kind of saying, whoa, wait a minute. What does the law say about this? So we can imagine that as he's starting to sort of absorb what's the situation, his mind clearly must be going to Scripture. And what does Scripture say about these issues, brothers and sisters? Well, let's just hold our place in Nehemiah. Was he going back to Exodus in 21, for example? Let's just take a look there as we hold our place in Nehemiah. Exodus 21. Just a brief passage here, and then we'll take a look into Deuteronomy. Exodus 21. Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh year, he shall go out as a free man without payment. So in Nehemiah's mind, what he's hearing is, they're not setting these slaves free. It's one thing to have a Hebrew slave, that's another thing to manage it correctly. Let's just take a look at Deuteronomy in chapter 15. This whole chapter, I'm certain, would have been coming to mind in Nehemiah's mind. Deuteronomy 15. So again, we have this whole concept of the remission of debts as well. Chapter 15, verse 1, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not extract of it, of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. And he goes on to talk about a foreigner in verse 3, but however, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. And so as Nehemiah's mind is floating over the scriptural principles here, he's looking out amongst rich and poor. He's looking out amongst those who have indebted their brethren and enslaved them, in a sense, to them. But we also have the issue of usury being charged or interest. It goes on here, again, verse 12 comes back to this similar concept as Exodus 21. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. And there's so many different sections in this section alone of Deuteronomy that Nehemiah's mind must have been starting to sort of well up in this injustice that was taking place. And so, what we see here in those verses is the fact that we had a poverty taking place at the expense of the rich. We had interest being charged and, a number of issues that were being raised here in front of Nehemiah. And in verse 5 was shows us a perpetual circle of servitude that seemed to be engendered in this particular arrangement that was occurring. And so when we get to verse 6 of Nehemiah, it sort of had reached a boiling point for him. It was enough. It was enough for him to hear. He had to say something at this point. He was very angry and he decided to intercede on behalf of the poor. And the people were impoverished, partly by their sacrifice in doing God's work, but largely through the greed of their brethren. And so Nehemiah, it says in verse 7, he says, I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and rulers and said to them, you're exacting usury, each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. So again, it sounds a little bit funny, I think, when we say Nehemiah consulted with himself. So he's hearing this, well, let me just go and talk to myself for a moment and come back and I'll give you an answer. Is that what Nehemiah was doing? Was he sort of like, I need to take a moment here? Or was there something else going on? Well, I think there, it was a little bit of that, but I don't think he probably didn't go away and then come back. But Nehemiah, what he was doing was he was carefully, his outrage was probably welling up inside of him. And he knew that he needed to carefully consider the issues and how he would respond to those issues. Psalm 4 in verse 4 says, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Nehemiah was carefully weighing what different options he might take and how he might go about addressing them before he let his anger go unbridled. We all know what happens, don't we, when we are overtaken in anger and we let those first thoughts come out of our mind and out through our mouth. Instead, composed and considered, Nehemiah begins a rebuke. And so we just read that he says, essentially, it's not good what you guys are doing. You're extracting usury. You're extracting interest from your brethren. He says, I've been working to redeem our brethren with my own financial ability, but you are not. How far are you, brethren, prepared to go? And it tells us that they held their peace. How many times have you spoken a concern to someone and you get them to the point where they simply hold their peace? Was it enough for Nehemiah to make his point in a dramatic way and to know that he heard them and then for them to hold their peace? And then he could simply walk away because he knows that they heard them. For Nehemiah, silencing the nobles was not enough. For Nehemiah, if he had just left it there, by just giving them a piece of his mind at that moment, it would not have affected the necessary change. No, it was necessary for Nehemiah to continue to try and persuade his brethren that they might respond and they might take responsibilities for their own actions and that they might make a decision about the situation, an open commitment about what they would do to right this wrong within the ecclesia. They'd clearly not been walking in the fear of God and obeying his requirements regarding the way they treated the poor. And so Nehemiah continues his counsel in verse 9. And he says, the thing which you're doing, as I said, is not good. You should not walk in the fear of our God. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And so he goes on. And Nehemiah shows how he behaved in the situation. How he has redeemed his Jewish brethren, soul to the nations, out of his own personal wealth. And now he calls upon the rich to follow his actions, to do what God required of them. And if we read from verse 12, we get to the point where then they said, we will give it back and will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, Amen. And they praised the Lord, and the people did according to this promise. And so we get to the point where finally Nehemiah gets a response. No longer do they remain silent. No longer are they halting between two opinions. They relent and they determine to restore all that had been taken. Not only redeeming the debt itself, saying, you know, we will expunge the mortgage and the loans, but also returning the interest that they had wrongfully collected in the process. You know, as a bit of an aside, as some of you know, I have a bit of fascination with dates in Scripture and around the feasts. And one of the things I was reading about was the speculation that this may have been a Jubilee year. And, you know, so those are, you know, familiar with Jubilee year, particularly going back to what the law says, and, you know, in particular, if you look at Leviticus 25, verses 9 and 10, reminded that in the 25th year, that again, you must, you know, redeem all of these debts, restore all of the things that were outstanding to the individuals. And the only reason, I say that, here, or a couple of things, and that is, if we look here at verse 11, he says to them, please give back to them this very day their fields. And so, I mean, he was, you know, one, obviously he is saying right now, like this moment, because once you know that you're doing something wrong, then this very day you need to do something different. But a little bit, you know, potentially in that this very day, if we go over to Nehemiah chapter 8 for a quick moment, sorry for this aside, it's my own personal fascination with some of these things. It tells us that at chapter 8 anyways, in this discourse, that we are arriving at verse 2. It tells us that Ezra brought, the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And so, at least this puts us in the zone of the time frame. Now, the actual remission of sins moment in the year of Jubilee was on the Day of Atonement in that 25th year. So there were still, you know, a couple of weeks before that potentially here, but it just seems interesting again, the issues around mortgaging and loans and debts and remission, you know, is centered around his specific comment there. Anyways, complete aside, you can go back to what you're doing. So, you know, I think that interestingly, one of the other things that Nehemiah did was he didn't just sort of, he took them at face value. They said, we will do it. But he then leveraged off that opportunity to bring the priests and get the priests involved. And he got the priests to make the people take an oath that they might follow through with their commitment of their redemption and their restoration before God. You know, let your yea be yea and let your nay nay. So here's a public declaration that they made. The priests had recorded it. So then we proceed into verses 14 through to verse 19. Again, this is showing us examples where Nehemiah had made sacrifices for the brethren. And how he had not lived at the expense of his brethren. How he had not enriched himself at the expense of the people. For his actions were rooted, as it tells us in the end of verse 15, his actions were rooted because of the fear of God. And in the end of the chapter, his only request, only singular request from God for all his efforts was that he be remembered by God for good, according to all that he had done for the people. So, what is it about our nature, brothers and sisters, that creates distinctions within these kinds of settings, ecclesial settings? Nehemiah confronted it. James also confronted it. These distinctions within relationships. James chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" And James goes on in that chapter in verse 8 to say, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all." And so, brothers and sisters, are there lessons for us today? It's not like any of our members are going hungry on a daily basis that I know of. Maybe I should. It's not like we have a huge range of wealth distribution and some of the rich have indebted the poor. And so, what are the ecclesial issues that we might face that can affect our worship and our opportunities to serve? And because of the fact that I have a few minutes left, I thought I'd try something just a little bit different. I mentioned it to my family at dinner time. I just came from some public speaking courses that one of the ideas I thought was helpful for us to help engage. But I think the reason I wanted to just spend a moment here is because sometimes we sit in the audience and we listen and we formulate ideas and we might say, "Yeah, that's right," or that's not right. And so we get to the point now where we've gone through this chapter of Nehemiah. We've considered some issues that were causing difficulty within the membership there in Nehemiah's day. We looked at James, and we saw that this is a perennial issue that continues to arise. And so what I thought I would just have you do for a couple of minutes, just a couple of minutes, shouldn't be too painful, if you bear with me, is that you know, if you have someone just beside you, that you can just share this, discuss this question amongst yourselves. And if you feel comfortable, what I'm hoping to do is I'm trying to pull together a collection, a little list of things that you might discuss. I'm hoping to do this series in a youth conference in March, God willing. And I wanted to get some ideas coming. And so, again, we've talked about some issues that have arisen in Nehemiah's time. We've talked about some issues that were relevant in James' time. Issues that arise in ecclesias cause consternation and they cause a challenge. And so I want you to take a minute to someone beside you. It doesn't have to be the person you're sitting beside. It could be on your left or on your right. And maybe, you know, some people are by themselves. We see if we can, if you want to join up with them. But really, just discuss for a couple of minutes one to three obstacles that you might see in our ecclesia that might affect your particular worship or the broader ecclesial worship. Okay, so just spend a couple minutes quietly with your partner or whoever is beside you to talk about the question, one to three ideas of what you think right now might be an obstacle for you or for others in overcoming or affecting our worship right now. Just one more minute. All right, can we get everyone just to sort of head back now? Thank you for those who were able to pair up with each other to help make it the conversation flow a bit better. So I won't, draw out anybody to sort of call out any of those issues, but I think to have the conversation about what we see as some obstacles that it might affect either our own, or that are affecting our own worship, or that we might see affecting others. I think it's just building that awareness. Probably, most of us are sitting with someone that, we know fairly well. It was good to see some of you matching up and having that conversation. I just build our awareness. But again, afterwards, tonight, I'd like anyone that has written down some areas to come see me so I can just sort of jot them down. Be anonymous, obviously. It's just trying to build a kind of a profile of challenges. And then, as we build awareness, we can then look to how we can rectify and remedy these things in our lives. So as we bring our class to a close, I wanted to just take a consideration then for lessons that we might take from Nehemiah, and that specifically directly attributed to what we saw were the issues that he confronted. I think one of the definite challenges that I saw from Nehemiah, and it's a challenge of our times as well, is really that society today makes it so easy, so very easy, isn't it, to become overcommitted financially. And when this happens, it can cause us to diminish our support. And when I mean support, it's either financial support, but also our time commitment. Because the more that we need to pay those bills, the less time we have available. And so I worry that there's so many of those, this is only $10 a week. This is only $20 a month that we have. Yeah, but when we start to have 50 of those things on our Visa bill, it starts to take away from the thing. And the world just makes it so very easy for us to do that. And so before we even realize it, it's like, where did all of my money go? And so in Nehemiah's time, there was a large number of people, weren't there, that had sunk into a state of perpetual servitude to their debts. And they were unable to serve two masters, as Scripture tells us. The second lesson that I think we can take from chapter 5 is that there were a number of brethren that thought they were serving God, yet their actions were inconsistent with their stated belief. So Nehemiah draws out for them the inconsistency of, on the one hand, wanting God's protection to help them in completing the temple, in the walls, and protection from their enemies. But then on the other hand, their lack of willingness to follow him in their own dealings. And it's so important, brothers and sisters, isn't it, that each one of us manifest a consistency in appearance through the words that we say as well as through the actions that we take. When we behave outside the ecclesial standards of conduct, it creates a dissonance that causes others to stumble. Nehemiah helped restore these inconsistencies amongst his brethren. And in the process, he helped restore the relationships that were fragmented. Now they could work more effectively together in building the walls. And lastly, brothers and sisters, I think the more general lesson that we take from studies like these is that of thinking about, sorry about the typo, I meant to put a space in between ourself there. It's not actually a word. I have it on a different version, but I didn't add the space on this one. You know, it's thinking about how we approach our interactions with each other. You know, when a call goes out to fill an ecclesial void, maybe an appointment, ecclesial appointment, helping with an organized event, visiting an ecclesial member, sometimes our immediate reaction might be, I'm pretty busy right now. I do enough in the ecclesia. Someone else really needs to step up. We don't need to do that anyways. It's just an extra thing. Well, Nehemiah took some time to hear the situation that he was confronted with and then apply a God-centered approach. What can I do to support that effort? Have I shown appreciation for the efforts of others? How can my interactions with this brother or sister bring us closer in our relationship and in our walk? That would be the attitude that I think we want to all aspire to, brothers and sisters, in hearing of and learning of needs in the ecclesia. You know, when we think about it just from a general sense, the people set about to build a wall. And they all knew which portion of the wall was their responsibility. And it doesn't tell us that someone went around and said, I don't really like the way you're building that wall, actually. They didn't get involved in that way in those situations. They didn't. It doesn't tell us that, no, I'm going to pull those stones down because I want to put different stones here because I like that better. That wasn't the part of how they worked together as a body in the rebuilding of the wall. No, they each had their task to do. They went about doing it. And then it does tell us, though, that when they finished, some of them went and helped others in completing their portion. And so tonight, we've looked at some of the troubles that were from within the ecclesia in Nehemiah's day. We've seen how troubles, if left unaddressed, can create a tension amongst one another. And brothers and sisters, we have so much to be thankful for, don't we, in our ecclesia. And it's important. It's important that each one of us feel valued in our efforts to build our wall of protection from the outside world. And so as we look to Nehemiah for lessons, next class, God willing, we will see once again, as I said, that there will be some more pressures coming from without. But by now, the walls have been completed. It's now solidified. The city is safe. And the ecclesia can focus on its purpose of worshiping God in spirit and in truth.